You are wondering about my shiner, some of you, and all I can say is I forgot to duck when Kathy was letting me have it. It was a nice right hook, and I didn't duck in time, so, but I think it's getting better, and I've never had a shiner before in my life, so there it is. All right. Well, today we're going to be talking about wasted opportunities, opportunities that come and go. One of the things that I think that a way that we can be praying is praying for opportunities and open doors and for God to give us opportunities to serve Him. And He certainly gives those opportunities. Before we get into the sermon, I want to just say we were in Florida last week. We were driving in the middle of Florida on our way to Tampa, and we were praying for Mike while we were driving with our eyes open. And we had a long day. We were awake for 24 hours that day, so it was quite a journey home. But the only reason that we would ever have gone to this conference was that we were invited to go. It was paid for, and we used our airline miles to get plane fare and rent a car. But we stayed in a place that I have never seen anything like it in my whole life. I think it was a 6 or 7 star hotel. I mean, it was. I think I heard someone say that if you went there to stay, you would have to pay like $1,400 or $1,500 a night for your room. So that kind of tells you what it is. So anyway, but it was the rooms were provided for Teach Every Nation. And so they just donated the rooms to the Ministry of 10 or Bruce Wilkinson. So if you've ever been through 70 times 7 or the 5 stages of consecration or the Bible survey or one of those courses, it's produced by that ministry. And it was a very, very faith, mind stretching time in Florida. It was amazing. There was a contrast. I'll just tell you, when I lived in Dallas, I was around really wealthy people a lot because I worked in a 5-star hotel down there. And so I had my first taste of really wealthy people, you know. But I found out after a while that they lock their keys in their car and they have marriage problems. And, you know, they're just human beings who have a lot of money. In Florida, at the conference, we went up and down the elevators and walked around, and we saw people like that seemed very, very sad to me. They just, you know, they have a lot of money, but their faces didn't show any joy. It was really something. But in the conference, which was meant to be a fundraising event for the Ministry of 10, there were a lot of really wealthy people. I mean, we hung out with seriously millionaires, a bunch of them. We had lunch with them and we had breakfast with them and we sat at the table in the conference with them. But I'm telling you, they were full of joy. They were full of the joy of the Lord and they were there. Here's why they were there. Can anybody guess? Because they were wanting their lives to count for eternity, for what matters to God. And so by the end of the time that we were together, they took an offering in order to fund the ministry of Teach Every Nation. And some of you maybe have heard this already, this figure, but it blew me out of the water. They raised $7.9 million last weekend for the ministry. Yeah, that probably is about an average of, I think it was $57,000 a person at the conference, an average. So there was a lot of giving, a lot of joy, a lot of showing the vision of what God is doing through the ministry of 10, especially in South Africa. They have this theme park there. If you want to go there, you can go and stay at their theme park, and it's really a nice place. And then the money that you spend to stay there goes toward the ministry. It's not for any personal gain. But they're bringing pastors and leaders from all over the global south to South Africa to train them and equip them to go back to where they live and have an impact on many, many, many people. And I think, for me, none of this would have mattered to me if it weren't for this question: why are you spending that kind of money? Why are you doing? Why does your ministry exist? And the only answer I came up with is more people to hear about Christ and to be discipled. More people. And that's a really great question, a great thing. So, that being said, I would like to just, I've memorized this verse, but I'm going to read it so that I don't botch it up. So, and today you're going to have to flip in your Bible and move along with me, because the PowerPoint that we had set up is not going to work this morning. So that's okay. We'll do it the old-fashioned way. So, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too, or so also, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, that wasn't part of this weekend we had, but it does tell me that just like the sun rises with a scorching wind and has its impact on flowers, on the grass, and the flower of the grass falls off and its beauty is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will die out or fade away. So I know that some of you are going to rebel at what I say here today. I just know, because there's something in us that just loves comfortable, loves the way it is, and loves a comfort zone. And some of you will probably not like this today. But turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Most of you will really like it. You will pat me on the back, and you'll want to take me out to lunch. So I know that. All right. So first of all, Jesus, at the point in Luke chapter 19, Jesus was moving from Galilee down. I'm trying to do it your way. So from Galilee, there's the Sea of Galilee. So from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And that's really important to understand. They were on, in this chapter of the Gospel of Luke, they were on their way to Jerusalem. And so Luke chapter 19, I'm going to just use my Bible here. So Luke chapter 19, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because, okay, the word because is really important. Why? Because He was near Jerusalem. He told this parable when they were approaching Jerusalem, and he told this parable because they were getting close to Jerusalem. Well, what's the significance of that? And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So they were going from Galilee down towards Jerusalem, and they thought, we're going to Jerusalem for a coronation ceremony of the Lord Jesus. He's going to be the king. He's going to receive a kingdom, and he's going to set up his rule on the earth in Jerusalem. They were looking forward to that. So and he told this parable, which we'll get to in a minute. Jesus and his disciples made their way to Jerusalem. The 12 were sure that Jesus was going to receive a kingdom. Jesus now told a parable in order to correct the misconception of the people who thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. But then, what is Jesus saying in the middle of all this? What is it that he explains? And you need to kind of turn back to chapter 18 in your Bible, Luke 18:31, because here's what Jesus is recorded of what he said. He says, then he took the 12 aside and said to him something that didn't mesh. It didn't fit with their timeline. So he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of God will be accomplished. Great. Everything that the prophets have written about me, they're going to happen. For, and here's where the conflict was, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Wow. That did not match with their idea of the coronation ceremony that they were approaching Jerusalem to be part of. So the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. It was evident that the 12, as they were traveling through the border between Galilee and Samaria, that Jesus was intent on going to Jerusalem. This brought amazement to them, and as well as fear. They could not understand why Jesus would go to Jerusalem when it was well known that the leaders were plotting his death. You get the picture? So they're on their way to Jerusalem, and but Christ also in Matthew gave the promise of resurrection to them to encourage them. But then guess what happens on the way to Jerusalem? It's part of the evidence that the disciples, that the 12, especially the two and their mother, didn't get it. Remember what happened on the way? Yeah. So in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, they say, 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. What did she ask? Oh, I'd like my sons to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom. I'd like them to have a prominent position in your kingdom, because we think you're going to set up your kingdom right now. So, and he said to her, well, what do you want? And she said, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. Do mothers ever do that? Yeah, I've coached a little basketball way back in the day, and I've had some parents that came up and said, I want my son to have a prominent position on the team. So I know it's true. So Christ had just promised that the 12 would sit on 12 thrones ruling over Israel in the kingdom. And he talks about this thing called the regeneration. The regeneration is the word in Greek, the palingenesis, the new birth, the rebirth. And so the Jewish people were always looking forward to this period called the regeneration. I don't know if I can find my note on that, but I think I can. So the promise to Peter contains some very significant facts relative to Matthew's argument. The first is found in the word regeneration, palingenesis. This concept would not be a bit ambiguous to the average Israelite. It was the belief of the Jews that the Messiah, after his advent, would create a new heaven and a new earth. The Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 was the solid foundation for this doctrine. The expectation of a new birth was also commonplace in apocalyptic literature. So the Lord does not disprove this doctrine, but rather strongly endorses it. He even promises the apostles a place of authority in this future kingdom, which he terms a regeneration. So all that being said, the idea of, and because it comes up right here in the discussion of Jesus with the disciples, that they started talking about this new period called the regeneration in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, the Messiah, will sit on his glorious throne, on the throne of David, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you got to kind of figure out the timing of all of that. So let's go back to Luke chapter 19, where they are thinking the kingdom is now. And their mother, James and John's mom, wants her sons to be on the right and left hand in the kingdom. And then, guess what? The other 10 wanted it too. They wanted places of authority too, because after the mother said, I think James and John should get those places, the rest of the 10 became indignant. They said, well, who do they think they are? And they wanted those places as well. So all of the 12 were anticipating the establishment of the Messianic kingdom right then. And so, in your Bibles, you don't have to turn here, but in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist announced the coming of the kingdom or the establishment of the kingdom. He says, John the Baptist had preached that the kingdom of heaven was near. He says in Matthew 3, 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist says. And Jesus himself started preaching that way. Christ had preached the same message as he began his ministry. He says in Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And not only that, but if you go a little further in Matthew chapter 10, that's exactly the message that the 12 were sent out to preach, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there was an expectation that the kingdom of heaven is now. And so one more thing before we get into the text, and that is that there was also this allusion to something historical that was going on at that time. Okay? So when we talk about this parable, there's probably or possibly this allusion to a well-known incident in history. I don't know if you know this, but I'll just read it. There's probably a hidden allusion in the words of in these words to Archelaus, the son of Herod, who went from Jericho to Rome to get a kingdom. Maybe you know the history of that, and in Palestine, from the Roman emperor Augustus, and come back to it. This happened back in the day when Jesus was yet a boy in Nazareth. Archelaus was followed by an embassy from Judea, appointed by the citizens who were tired of the adventurous Herod dynasty, to ask that their country might be converted to a Roman province. And so the palace of Archelaus was in the neighborhood of Jericho, and this fact may explain the allusion to it by way of illustration. Not all the details of the parable used fit the historical event. But there was this event of Archelaus going back to Rome to receive a kingdom, to be made the ruler over this area of Palestine. And so when Jesus tells this parable, he may have been alluding to that historical event. That's all I want to say. So let's look at, and these words that I'm going to share with you are not from me. These are ones that I borrowed, okay? But these are, and so in the parable, Christ challenges his followers to maximize their productivity. That's the part you might not enjoy this morning. If God says to you and me, and I want to be really careful, but you know, I think it's in contrast to, I'm not really maximizing my productivity for God. I'm comfortable. In fact, I remember one time there was a man who came to church here, and he was here for a while, and then he went to a bigger church. And I asked him why he was going there, and he says, well, I like going there because they don't want me to do anything there. I mean, really, that came out of his mouth. I said, okay. But Christ challenges, through this parable, his followers to maximize their productivity. Number one, Christ answers the unasked question, what does he want his followers to do after his unexpected departure? Because that's what happened. They did not expect Jesus to depart. They expected him to establish his earthly reign and kingdom in Jerusalem. So the question that Jesus began to answer is, what about that? What is the unasked question here? What does he want his followers to do after he unexpectedly departs? So Luke chapter 19 and verses 11 and 12. Luke 19, 11 and 12. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They thought the kingdom is immediately, now. And so he told them this parable. Okay? He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So the parable is that there's this man of noble birth who leaves. He departs for a while until he comes back. And the question that Jesus is dealing with is, in the meantime, in the interim time between the time that Jesus was here and then departed until he comes again, and whatever your theology is on eschatology, I would say, okay, from now until the rapture, or from now until whatever, or now until he establishes the final At the end of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know, but I still think Jesus is dealing with, what about right now? What does God expect of us now until, you know, when he departs suddenly? So the second thing is that Christ commands each of his servants to increase his wealth by their personal initiative and productivity. So he gave, in the parable, the man of noble birth gave each of his servants a mina. A mina is about 3 months' wages. So it's a pretty good chunk of money to invest, to deal with. And the parable shows that he gave each one of them 3 months' wages to be productive with. Okay, that's really what's going on here. In verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. And here's what he said to them. He said, do business. Be occupied in business. Improve the wealth of the owner through commerce. Earn profits through trading. I mean, it's, I don't know what you make of it, but he was saying, here's a parable. It's a parable. But he says, I want you to do business until I come back. So we all have the decision to make. Has Christ returned yet? No. So what do we do in the meantime? Since he died and was raised and is in heaven, what do we do in the meantime? And the verse 13 says, do business. It's in the imperative. Do business with what I have given you. Be occupied in business. Improve the wealth of the owner through commerce. So number three, Christ only wanted to know one thing from each of his servants. What did he want to know? What did Christ want to know? Look at verse 15. His main answer was, how much? How much? What did you do? What did you do with your life? It's a really important question. What are you doing with your life? What did you do with your life? How are you actively involved in business for the kingdom, for Christ? What did you do with your life? How much? Chapter 19, verse 15 says, he was made king, however, and returned home, and then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. He wanted to find out what they had gained with the investment that, or the, what he had given them. How have you done with what I have given you? Verse John chapter 15, verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and do what? What did he appoint his disciples to go do? Yeah, to bear fruit, to be fruitful, to make a difference for him. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. That was John's perspective. And then verse 8 says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So the idea of bearing fruit, of making our lives count for him and his kingdom, we just have to understand that someday he's going to come back. Someday he's going to come back. Someday we are going to give an account for how we have spent our life, how we have spent our money, how we have used our hours and the resources and the gifts that God has given us. Someday he's going to come back. And it is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Number four, Christ affirmed and proportionately rewarded. Here's the deal. He proportionately rewarded his servants who produced results. Look at Luke chapter 16. I'm sorry, Luke 19, verse 16. The first one came to him and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." You know what that is? Anybody know percentages? Any math people around here? If your mina earns 10 more, what is that called? How many percent? Huh? 1,000%. That's what it is. It's not just 100%. It's 1,000%. That is an amazing thing. They had 3 months' salary or wages that they invested, and they came back with 1,000% profit. That's a pretty big deal. Well done. Well done, Jesus told this one. Good job. Well done. My good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy. You have been trustworthy in a very small matter. You've only been dealing with 3 months' wages, but you've been trustworthy. You have been faithful. And he says, take charge of 10 cities. I don't know if you want to be in charge of 10 cities in the kingdom. I don't know. Anytime. But somehow there's that equation between faithfulness here and being put in charge later. You know, being part of the administration of God's kingdom. So, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Then the second man came. And, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. So you can do the math on that. It wasn't quite as good. Wasn't quite as productive. And his master said, you take charge of 5 cities. So Christ is said in the parable that he proportionately rewards the faithfulness of his servants who produced those kind of results. Before I go on, I want to say this. I am not a roll up your sleeves and do it by yourself in the power of the flesh. You know, just me and God, and we can do it. I'm not that way, and I don't think we're called to do that. But I've learned, I am learning, that we make commitments. We decide things that God wants us to do. We decide ways that God can use me, my gifts, my money, my whatever. We make the decision and we say, Lord, I will. And I think that's one of the things I learned from Pastor D over and over is he, every single morning he gets up and says, I will read my Bible. I will pray. I will do everything I can to enhance the ministry of my church. I will love everybody that you bring into my life. I will, and he goes through this list every morning of his commitments of what he wants. But then, and this is the saving thing about that, he says at the bottom, but I can't do it without you. I can't do that. I don't have it within me to do it. And I need the Holy Spirit who lives within me to empower me to do what I've committed to do. And so none of this is just human potential, human effort, but it's spiritual in nature. So Christ affirmed and proportionately rewarded his servants who produced results. And then the last thing is, and this is the hard part of the parable, if you take it If you take the good part, you got to take the warning part too. So it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 20, then another servant came and said, so, sir, here's my mina. Here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Wow, that's too bad. So then his master replied, I will judge you by your own words. And he called him a wicked servant. Called him wicked. Called him a wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put your money on deposit so that when I come back, I could collect it with interest? And then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Boy, this is sobering stuff. It's a parable. It's like the privilege and opportunity that we have to use what God has given us to further his kingdom. And I just think about those, you know, those guys that were at the conference with their wives. They were, I've never been in the same room with that many wealthy people. I was so blessed by the fact that they were wanting desperately during the interval of Christ's ascension and his coming again. They were wanting all their life work, all of their resources, not all of it, but a lot of it to be used in discipling people in the global South. And I would just say that 10 is contemplating at least doing the same thing in El Salvador, the same kind of a place to disciple the nations. I think it's an amazing thing. So anyway, so as I conclude this, I'm going to go back to a time, probably one of the first classes I ever had at seminary. And it was a Bible study methods class, a very famous class. Yeah, it was a really, really good class. And one of the first assignments that we had was to look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So this was kind of how the assignment went. It went, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so at seminary, this professor said, okay, what I want you to do for your assignment is to take Acts 1:8 home and write it on your paper and then just start making observations about what you learned from reading Acts chapter 1. Well, I can see that there's this opportunity to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you. And we started writing down everything that we could observe from that verse. That would be a good assignment for you. And so I remember going home and spending quite a bit of time doing it and feeling pretty good about myself. And so the next day, next class period, we were going to hand in our paper, and the professor said, okay, now I want you to draw a line at the bottom of whatever you came up with and keep going. Keep going, you know, see what else you can discover, what else you can learn from observation. So you guys know that was Howard Hendricks. But sometimes people would come up to him in class and they'd ask him questions like, well, is this going to be on an exam? How much do I need to do in order to get a good grade in this class? you know, can you make it simple? Can I just do enough to get a good grade? And his answer was always, how much do you want? How much do you want? Not how much do I expect from you, but how much do you want to do? That want to is huge. It's huge in our lives. It's huge in the life of the church. How much do we as a church want to do for God? I don't know. Are we even asking him to stretch us or show us new things or bigger things? It's a really good question. How much do we want to do for God? I think that each one of these servants in the parable of the minas had the opportunity to do business or to be productive for the master. And that's, Jesus was teaching that. And I think he was saying between the first coming and the second coming, we have the opportunity to do business for God in his kingdom. We have that opportunity. So it's awfully quiet in here. No, it's really true. What do we want as a church? Can you imagine 1,000%? I mean, you know. Yeah, just to think about it, okay? Jesus had a way of hitting the nerves, I think, in our lives. And so, he does. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Has to do with knowing who I am, knowing how I'm gifted, knowing what I have to offer the Lord. I mean, yeah, I exactly agree with that. That's true. But, you know, and I think the picture of the hotel where we stayed was a great picture for me. It was like people who are, you know, polishing their ninth coat on their sailboats or, you know, very wealthy, paying $1,400 a night to stay in a room, not including food. That's, you know, and that's a matter of fact. That's what we always do. But then I see people that were sold out for the kingdom and doing what they could. And that's an extreme example, but that was something we saw. So anyway, I just want you to know that's a question I'm asking myself all the time. Is someday, if Christ does not return, but if I go first to heaven, someday, the Bible says, I will give an account. It's not like I'm going to face God's rod of discipline or punishment for sin. It's like someday, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, paid back, rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So I believe that. You want a different pastor that believes something else, you'll have to fire me. I believe that. I believe that someday I'm going to stand before Christ and give an account of how I've spent my money and how I've invested my life and how I've used my time. And those are really important things. So, pardon me? No. He's a fair judge, by the way. He's a fair judge. He's going to not, we can't con him. Yeah, so, all right, let's pray, and then we'll sing a song, and we'll let you guys go. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you that he was a great communicator, storyteller, someone who was able to take truth and make it alive and make it real. And Father, I pray that we would spend time thinking about how we're using our resources, how we're using our lives, how we're using our time for your glory. Pray that you would be glorified by our life. Pray that you would be glorified by the life of this church in our community. Lord, I pray that you would smile from heaven at the people who are here as they serve you and love you, and they are productive for you by your grace with your power. Lord, I pray that what we do would bring us glory to your name. We pray that you would make your name hallowed in this community. Lord, we live here. We live among the people of our community, and I pray that whatever we do, that it would bring glory and honor to your name. And that at the end of our lives, down the road, we would hear from you, well done, well done. So thank you, Lord. I want to thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for everyone in this room. I pray your blessing on every single person here. Pray that you would pour out your blessing. And just thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we